Thanks for your patience. Takes me a little bit longer to get set up these days. For those that are visiting, I'm Dave Silvernail. I'm the pastor here. And as you may have noticed, I'm not getting around quickly. I had knee replacement surgery a couple months ago, and so I'm still in the recovery of that, which I had hoped would be over by now, but is not. Will be apparently lasting for a little while. Also, for those that are visiting, welcome. We are so much glad that you are here. Hi, John. You're coming into a unique series. Last December, I announced that I'd be retiring at the end of 2026. And so we are doing a two-year best of series of the best sermons of each series from the last 30 years, and which lets you know that I'm way older than your pastor. We are in the middle of that, and we have gotten up to the year 2006, which is where today's sermon comes from. And I'll explain a little bit more as we get into it. But let's turn to our passage from the book of Numbers. So early on in the Old Testament, you want to turn there, and we're in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So as always, listen carefully, as this is God's word. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning you have brought us to a sacred text that rarely gets read, the book of Numbers, in order to see the grace of God at work on our worst days. Lord, we ask this morning to help us understand that we don't know as much about you as we think we do. We don't understand your ways, and way too often, we want to act according to our ways, our choices, our expectations, without trying to understand or accept that your ways are always best. Teach us to know your word and your ways, to believe your word and your ways, and to humbly accept your word and your ways. And so, as always, give us the desire to learn from your word this morning. And so we pray, speak through Moses. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. So this is sort of an odd sermon this morning in that I've already preached it here twice. In January of 2006 and then again in May of 2008. This is the first sermon I preached after I came off sabbatical in the fall of 2005 when I wrote my dissertation. And apparently a lot of people weren't all that excited about me coming back since they didn't show up that day. And so several people asked me to preach this sermon again. Now, no one has asked me to preach it a third time, and you'll probably understand why after I finish, but here we are. So, with all that out of the way, here goes. This morning, I'm going to talk about snakes. And I want to start with a quick survey. How many people here really like snakes. Okay, about a dozen. I was going to say, at the monthly prayer meeting, you really need to pray for these people. Apparently, you're putting your name at the top of the list there. Okay. How many people here really hate snakes? About twice as many, and some of you are sort of, I'm not sure. Well, for those of you who hate snakes, you're in good company. Because before 9/11, snakes rated as the one thing Americans feared the most. Now, that sounds sort of quaint. Only a few years ago, the thing that Americans were most afraid of were not exploding airplanes or biochemical weapons or terrorists blowing up concerts or war in the Middle East. Not even the collapse of their 401k plans or falling property values made the list. But sitting on the top of the list of greatest fears were ordinary, old-fashioned snakes. Back in a 1999 Harris poll, a mere 26 years ago, 36% of all Americans identified snakes as their worst fear. Worse than heights, worse than spiders, worse than speaking in public. Making the number one fear in America, ophidiophobia. Remember that for the next time you're on Jeopardy. And yes, there were gender differences. 49% of all women polled said they were scared to death of snakes, while 22% of men said the same. Now, whether you write it off to Eve or Freud, I don't care. I'm in the 22%. I hate snakes. As far as I'm concerned, snakes are snakes, and preemptive strikes aren't even debatable. If you see a snake, you reach for a garden hoe. It's just that simple. I remember once, many years ago, we were living in Alabama, a state well known for its snakes. And I was leaving for work one day, and when I opened the door, there at the bottom of the steps was a 6-foot-long black snake. And I might have screamed or hollered or done something loud. And I jumped back inside and slammed the door. All of which got both of my girls, who were very much younger then, to start their high-pitched screaming, an activity they very much enjoyed. Which woke up Samuel, who was just a baby then, who started crying. David may have, perhaps, looked up from his book. And Daniel, completely oblivious to what was going on, not thinking the girl's high-pitched screaming was anything out of the ordinary, continued to jump up and down on the couch. All of which earned me the most curious looks from Joanne. So I, being stout of heart, went out the back door to the tool shed and got the garden hoe. And I went around to the carport where the snake was and approached it cautiously from the rear, garden hoe at the ready. And then the snake did that, you know, curl up, turn around and look at you thing, which is so endearing, and started to hiss. And I was ready to drop the garden hoe and call it a draw. But there's a whole bunch of eyes watching me out the window, forcing me to uphold my lofty stature as the defender of women and children. And so on about the third try, I hooked the snake with the garden hoe and flicked it into the neighbor's bushes. The neighbor, an elderly man who was a lifelong hunter, and to my way of thinking, clearly suffering from dementia, started looking in the bushes trying to find the snake, who, alas, had managed to escape, obviously more afraid of the old hunter than the young preacher. People and snakes don't get along. We never have. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Some scientists think we've developed some sort of snake-hating gene that makes us enemies. I'm not sure about that, because children are usually curious about snakes until their parents teach them how to scream. But whatever this thing is between people and snakes, it's been going on for a really long time. Take this morning's passage about fiery serpents from the book of Numbers. It's an old story. It happened a long time ago. In fact, there are lots of snake stories from antiquity. There's a Sumerian legend about the god of healing who walked around with two snakes on his staff long before anyone heard of the American Medical Association. Snakes show up in the ancient history of India, China, Africa, the Americas, the Middle East, and Europe, which is pretty much the whole world. And half the time they're depicted as saviors or guardians, and the other half of the time they're demons or they represent evil. We don't know what to do with creatures that bring out such a wide range of feelings. I mean, it's not hard to admire a creature who can travel 6 miles an hour without feet and can climb trees without hands. And the skin-shedding feature is sort of fascinating, especially for those of us carrying around a lot of dead cells of our own and wouldn't mind some new skin. However, it's a lot harder not to fear a creature that can fell the strongest man with one bite. Even if you didn't mean to step on it, even if you apologize every which way you can while you're waiting for the venom to reach your heart. Snakes have teeth. They live underground, in the dark, and plenty of them only come out at night, which makes them powerful symbols. Take a snake dream to a psychotherapist and stand back, because you're about to discover way more about your depth than you ever wanted to know. All in all, most of us prefer softer, safer creatures, like bunnies. Outside of Monty Python, bunnies don't show up in any dark or dangerous stories. They're not complicated enough. They're not dangerous enough to capture the imagination. There are no bunnies in the Bible, I checked. But there are snakes. And they make a big-time appearance here in Numbers 21. And the Israelites are wandering around the desert. And they've been through a lot prior to this little episode. So let's look at where they've been so far. Where have they been? When did this take place? It took place when God had delivered Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh. And Moses led the new nation out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. God gave Moses the law, which was to govern the nation of Israel. But they had a problem. God told Moses to lead the people to the promised land, which he did. And he arrived there and sent in 12 spies to check the place out. And 10 of the spies returned frightened by the Canaanites. And they stirred up the Israelites who grumbled against Moses and started picking up stones to throw at him. And God was not pleased by this. So he intervened, saved Moses, and then Moses prayed for the people so that God would forgive them and turn away his wrath. And so God didn't kill them, but he wouldn't allow that generation to enter the promised land. So he told Moses, Numbers 14, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. So they headed back out into the desert for 40 years. And during that time, Moses had to literally watch thousands die in the desert. And towards the end of that tragic time, Moses directed the people back towards Canaan. On the way, he defeated the Canaanite king of Arad. And so the Israelites are anxious to continue north into Canaan, but quickly run into another problem. And that's where we pick up our story. Let's open to Numbers 21 and look at this strange story about snakes. Starting at verse 4, we find the people wandering. Find the people wandering. If you have an outline, which you can get off the website, that would be the first blank. So verse 4 says, from Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. So our text begins by saying the Israelites traveled from Mount Or along the Red Sea and headed south of Edom. And the area south of Edom is a dry, rocky, barren wasteland. To say the least, it's not a vacation destination. Israel's been wandering in the desert now for 40 years. Almost all of those who came out of Egypt with Moses and Aaron are now dead. This is an entirely new generation. And Israel's on the verge of entering the promised land. And between them and Canaan are their cousins, the Edomites. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, where the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. So Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom. If we back up a chapter in Numbers 20, we can see that. And he says, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed through your territory. But Edom answers with a threat. Numbers 20 verse 18 says, but Edom said to them, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. So again, Moses lays aside his pride, and a second time he asks permission to pass through Edom. It says, and the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. But let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But Edom again replies, but he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. So because of Edom's response, Israel is forced to detour on the way to the promised land. And this detour meant a couple hundred extra miles for the people of Israel. This is a large group of people, cattle and livestock, and they're walking. And it's not a matter of taking another road. There is no other road. Israel is forced to travel through the desert with loose sandy soil and cliffs of granite. There's terrible sandstorms, and there's little water, and there's no vegetation. And they're forced to take this detour on foot with all of the women and children, all their flocks and herds. And I mention this so you understand that they're traveling through rough terrain. Perhaps they felt they had a right to complain. And most likely, if we were there, we'd be complaining too. The Israelites are not happy about passing through this area, and they began to grumble. They complained about the way God was taking care of them. Look again at the end of verse 4, and the people became impatient on the way. The New King James translates that as the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's a hard way to go. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't the way they would have chosen. It wasn't their way. Any of you guys ever been driving around town with your wife and your wife says, why are you going this way? What seems obvious to you isn't obvious to her. So you try to explain that this way is the best way, but she disagrees with you. But since you think you know better, you drive on anyway. And if you're lucky, she just rolls her eyes and sighs. Perhaps that's what Moses felt like. Israel is convinced that their way was the best way, something they had a difficult time understanding and accepting. Something we have a difficult time understanding and accepting is that God's way is always the best way. And sometimes we just disagree with God. We're convinced our way is better. Certainly what the Israelites thought. The Bible says they got very discouraged. They became impatient on the way. And yes, it's a difficult way. It's a long way, but it is God's way for them. God is leading them with a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and by his servant Moses, but they're still wandering. Look at verse 5. We see these wandering people are complaining. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The New Living Translation says, and they began to murmur against God and Moses. The New Century Version says they grumbled at God and Moses. God's Word Translation says they criticized God and Moses. So what's their complaint now? We've already seen they're upset about the directions and the detour, and now they despise God's food. They're just tired of manna. And you think about that. These people that were born then, because that first generation has died off, they have now lived their whole life wandering around the desert. They have lived their whole life eating manna, and they're just sick of it. But God had fed them manna from heaven. Psalm 78 tells us Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. God had daily provided fresh manna for them that would sustain them throughout their journey, year after year after year, but they ridiculed his provision. Notice what they said, "We loathe this worthless food." Loathe means to be disgusted with. To them, the food that God was providing, the bread of angels, was disgusting and worthless. And God heard them. Now, the last time they complained about God, they died in the desert. This time when they complain about God, they died in the desert. Anyone sensing a pattern? Look at verse 6, which is about dying. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God was so displeased with their complaining, he sent fiery serpents among them to bite them. Snakes, and lots of them. And the snakes are an apt symbol for their complaining and how complaining spreads through the body like venom. And the snakes slithered into the tents and into the blankets and into the clothes, and they bit the men and they bit the women and they bit the children. And like complaining, the venom spread and people screamed and people died. Lots and lots and lots of them. And the venom of their anger against God led them to complain against God, which is blasphemy, led them to complain against Moses, refusing God's authority, and led them to complain about God's provision of manna, which is just ungratefulness. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus speaks three times of the manna as a type of himself, saying that he is the true bread from heaven. And a rejection of the heavenly manna is tantamount to spurning the grace of God and the Savior. Complaining against God is sin, and sin brings death. And when the snakes got through to them, literally, God had their attention. And now they're ready to admit that they'd sinned against God. So we get to verse 7, because the key thing we see here is prayer. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. A lot of folks today think they can't get any help from God or any answers from God, because although they can see all the sin in the lives of others, they cannot see the sin in their own life. It's easy for us to confess your sin. It's hard for us to confess our sin. One of the reasons we do that every Sunday is to remind us that we should be doing this more often. Remind me of the guy who once told his pastor, "You know, I don't really think I'm a sinner." And the pastor asked him if he'd be willing for his mother to know everything he'd ever done, everything he'd ever said, and everything he ever thought. And after the mere briefest of moments, he said, "No, I don't want her to know all that stuff. Not for all the world." The children of Israel had found fault with God and with God's man, and after God sent judgment against them and the serpents bit them, they no longer had any doubt that they were sinners. They say very plainly, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Notice they didn't say, "Hey, we made a few mistakes. We misspoke. It's not what we meant." It was taken out of context. They said, "We have sinned." Once someone's willing to face the reality of sin in their life, they're in a position to hear how God can help them. As most of you know, right before I preached this sermon the first time, I had just finished writing my dissertation on preaching. In particular, it was about preaching in evangelical churches, and specifically, it was about preaching in the new evangelical churches of Loudoun County, Virginia. It was not about what's going on out there, it was what what's going on where we live. It wasn't about liberal churches or non-Christian places or unbelieving groups. It was about evangelical, Bible-believing churches. And you want to know one of the biggest things missing from many of these evangelical, Bible-believing churches? The Bible. They believe it as fervently as we do. They just don't use it very much. And we have people today in Loudoun County that are floating around from church to church wanting to know what churches have to offer before they'll attend. And they want to know what kind of activities does the church offer? Not a bad question. What style of worship does the church offer? Not a bad question. What kind of facilities does the church offer? Not a bad question. How many youth events does the church offer? Not a bad question. What children's programs does the church offer? Not a bad question. They want to know everything the church has available for them, and the churches are bending over backwards to accommodate them. But the things they don't ask, or very rarely ask, is, does this church teach and preach the Word of God? Does this church teach and preach the gospel of grace? Does this church teach and preach the whole story of the Bible? And the reason they don't ask for these things is because it's not what they're looking for. And so churches are not bending over backwards to provide them. A few are, but not many. Today there is a famine of the Word of God in the land. And I'm not talking about America, though that's certainly true. I'm talking about Loudoun County, Virginia. Cascade, Sterling, South Riding, Aldi, Brambleton, Ashburn, Leesburg, Hamilton, Percival, Roundhill, Lovettsville, Hillsboro. If you live somewhere else, I'm sure it applies just as much, if not more. The spiritual food that God provides and that God's Word provides is rejected by many people today. People who claim to belong to Christ are unwittingly rejecting Christ because they reject the provision of Christ, they reject the Word of Christ. Some of the most ridiculous things you can imagine are being served to the people of God. And they're being entertained. I heard a new word today, or this week, and they said much of the Christians today are suffering from entertainment. I was like, I can use that word. And people are being fed junk food. Spiritually, they're dying and they don't know why. And they don't know what to do, and they're paying a tremendous price. And God hasn't sent any snakes yet. You know, I have to give a certain amount of credit to the children of Israel in this story. Because despite all the problems, all the issues, all the needs, all the complaining, all the wandering, all the snakes, all the death, they did two things right. First, they confessed their sin. It says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." There are lost people. They knew they were going to get bitten by the snakes. They knew they were going to die, and they were out of options. And second, they came to Moses and begged him to pray for them. They pleaded for prayer. They pleaded for the lost, and they were the lost. And they were surrounded by the lost. And everyone was dying. Moses, pray for us. And Moses did. We don't know what he said. The text doesn't say. We don't know how he prayed. The text doesn't say. We don't know how long he prayed. The text doesn't say. The text simply says, so Moses prayed for the people. Moses went before God and pleaded for the lost. Except in this case, the lost were his people, the lost were his friends, the lost were his family, and he counted himself in the company of the lost. I don't know if Moses was really all that eager to pray. I mean, they'd been complaining about him too. If it was me, I'd been tempted to throw up my hands. Say, I told you so, complain about God, die in the desert. We already learned that lesson once. This is your problem. This is between you and God. I don't have a snake in this fight. I'm going to be going over here to the snake-less area. Let me know how it turns out. Apparently, Moses is way more gracious than I am. Because the Bible says Moses prayed for the people. And if Moses' job was praying, then God's job is redeeming. Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Notice the bronze serpent is lifted up for those who've been bitten by the snakes. God sent the snakes because the people had sinned. God put up the bronze snake because the people who had sinned needed to be saved. It was sin that put that bronze snake on the pole. The bronze snake was lifted up for those who'd been bitten. And everyone who looked at that serpent on the pole would live. Notice there's no time limit set for the cure. Some may have looked at that bronze snake as soon as they felt the sting of the bite. Some may have looked at the bronze snake as they saw their arms and legs beginning to swell. Some may have waited until they were about to lose their minds before they looked. But the fact is, whenever they looked, they were given life. And some may have thought it was just foolishness to look at that bronze snake on the pole. Why doesn't God just take the snakes away? Why doesn't God just heal us outright? This whole snake on a pole thing is stupid. And they died. Centuries later, that healing look at Moses' bronze snake became the subject of Jesus' illustration of faith for a certain Pharisee. Nicodemus, seeking truth, came to Jesus at night. And after a lengthy dialogue, Jesus brings up the snake. John 3, verses 14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. It's not well-known. It's in the context of lifting up Jesus like the snake, bronze snake in the desert. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Like the snake, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, bearing the curse for our sin. As the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians, he wrote, Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And just like those who looked to the bronze serpent and lived, anyone who looks to Christ, as John 3 says, believes in him may have eternal life. What an amazing cure for the deadly sting of sin. Sin is killing us. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin and put him on a pole. And throughout the scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, God is pleading for us to look to Jesus. And when we look to Christ on the cross, we shall be saved. Placing our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross provides salvation for our souls and forgiveness for our sins. This story in Numbers 21 is not so much about sand and snakes as it is about sinners in need of a Savior, people who need to be healed of sin, people like us. Now, if this whole story sounds to you like someone's supernatural explanation for what happens when a bunch of tired hikers don't look where they're going, please note, all of the snakes in this story belong to God. The live snakes biting ankles, the bronze snake high up on the pole, all of them God's. I mean, we hear about snakes, we reach for a garden hoe. It's that old snake-hating gene just looking for a just war theory. But it doesn't work in this story, because all the snakes are God's. Our text says that these are fiery serpents. Key word here being fiery or burning. The Hebrew word is seraph. The word seraph appears four times in the Old Testament, one of them here in Numbers 21. It always refers to serpents associated with judgment, and sometimes they fly. Another version of the same word is seraphim, which describes the angels that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. Also fiery, also sent by God to frighten, burn, rouse, revive, and ultimately heal the people of God. Angels. Very scary angels. Now, this may be biblical, but it's not going to sell in any Christian bookstore I've ever been in. You go in the Christian bookstore, seraphim come decked in pink with satin ribbons in their hair. They always look like Caucasian women. Maybe fiery does work. Anyway, they look a lot like us. Can't believe I said that out loud. Anyway, if you go to seraphimhouse.com, you can find a porcelain collection of them for sale with names like Abigail, Amanda, Amy, Anna, Ariana, Annabella, or Ashley, and those are just the A names. Now, back when I preached this in 2006, and I had two middle school boys living in my house, I said, that sounds a lot like the middle school girls calling my house. That did not go over well at home. But if they're angels, I guess it's okay. You might prefer Meredith, the red-headed guardian of celestial music, who plays a large harp on a snowy cloud. Perhaps you'd like Flora Ella, the guardian angel of nature who sits surrounded by deer and birds and bunnies, but no snakes. Now, if you collect these figurines, forgive me. But you have to admit, if Seraphim House offered you a collection of fiery serpents to put in the china cabinet, you'd click over to Amazon and buy a garden hoe. I mean, who wants frightening angels that bite? Who wants wandering in the wilderness, for that matter? Who wants a daily dose of high anxiety? Who wants to follow a leader who believes in the promised land but doesn't know how to get there? These are not things we expect for those who follow God. The way ahead is supposed to be clear and safe. The difference between good and evil should be obvious. God is supposed to protect us from biting snakes, and fiery serpents aren't supposed to work for him. But the scriptures we call sacred tell a different story. And in this story, fiery serpents sent by God bring the people to their senses. And burying their dead, they remember how much they want to live. Furthermore, they realize what nerve they had to speak against God and Moses, who are doing everything they can to keep them alive. So they repent, they plead for prayer, Moses prays, but God doesn't call the snakes off. Instead, he tells Moses to put one up on a pole so that even though the people still suffer snake bites in the desert, they don't die from it anymore. And Moses makes a replica of the thing they fear most, and takes the source of their fear out from under their feet and puts it high on a pole where they can't miss it. And they start looking up instead of down, and their lives are saved. Now they see the seraph of death is actually the seraph of life. You see, in this story, the snakes don't lead the people into sin. They lead the people out of sin by scaring them so badly they leap into the arms of life. And how several hundred years later, another one, like the bronze serpent, fell to the hoe, and the venom his killers feared turned out to be theirs, not his. But it took setting him high on a pole to see that. And then God lifted him even higher, so the venom turned to anti-venom, and even those who killed him were saved when they looked at him. Hung on a pole, shining like the sun, he is God's fiery reminder that angels and enemies sometimes look a lot alike. It's easy in a world like ours to think that we know the difference between the good serpents and the bad snakes, and that we can be trusted with garden hose, and we know the right way to go and the best food to eat, and we pray like God should really pay attention to what we have to say. If you've never read any of Annie Dillard's books, you should. There's a fine passage in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. Annie Dillard was one of the great Southern writers of the last century. She talks about how casually we invoke the power of God in our prayers. She writes, it's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our seats, For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. She goes on to tell about a Hasidic rabbi who refuses to promise his friend that he would visit the next day. He says, "How can you ask me to make such a promise? This evening I must pray and recite, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.' And when I say those words, my soul goes out to the utmost rim of life. Perhaps I shall not die this time either. But how can I promise to do something after that prayer? How long has it been since you worried about dying at prayer? Not because the cholesterol finally got you, but because God heard you and showed up." You know, sometimes I think I'm a lot smarter than a lot of my friends who are always telling God they're ready for anything he wants them to do. My prayers are different. I'm usually telling God to answer them. "It's fine if you want to move me down the list. I'm plenty busy, more than enough really. I'm not sure I'm up to a direct encounter. I mean, I've read my Bible. I know what happens to people who meet God. And it seems to me we're a lot like the Israelites who think they know what they're talking about. We say God's name out loud without even bowing. We question his wisdom, dispute his plans, challenge his authority. We talk about what God thinks and what God wants as if we actually knew what that was. And many times, we're just flat lost, wandering in the desert, and snakes are coming. You need to pray." Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you. You have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you, and we confess those times when we have grumbled and complained, because sometimes we don't believe you have our best interests at heart. And so we criticize and we murmur and we get impatient for you to do what we want. Lord, please forgive us. Give us the faith to respond to the one who became a curse for us, lifted up high on a pole, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.